large part of my burden in ministry is related to the issue of men for both personal, cultural, and most importantly, theological reasons. I'll spend a few moments talking about the theological reasons, but we are in a cultural crisis of manhood today on a lot of different levels. With the breakdown of the family, obviously, we are in a crisis when you have, in my community, 72% of your babies being born to single parents, when you have the incarceration rates as they are increasingly exponentially continue to grow, when you have a generation of women with no viable candidates or limited viable candidates to marry, when you have the divorce rate where it is today, when you have the redefinition of identity taking place on an official level, it goes on and on and on. I know you're well aware of the cultural chaos that we are experiencing today, and so and even in outside of the African American community, Anglo, Hispanic, those numbers are growing of fatherlessness, and that is producing now a culture where women are having to do dual roles that they were never meant to do, and that is creating a whole nother set of issues for children. And now with the redefinition of marriage, there will be a generation of children who will have the option of making fathers an option. Generation of children who will have the option of making fathers an option because they will have the option of being raised by two mothers. And as boys, they will have, they'll basically be told that a father is unnecessary. So it's major cultural decline. And regardless of which side of the political divide you sit on, I'm sure we have folks on, as we've discussed around some of our tables, both sides of that divide. The issue for me is theological and spiritual. There is a theological definition of manhood that we tried to communicate in our book, Kingdom Man, that to me, unless we return to God's definition of manhood, we will continue to spiral south if Christ be not come, unless there is a reawakening to a word in the Bible. And that word in the Bible is covenant. Over and over again, when God established something formally with his people, he would call it a covenant. A covenant is a very official word, and it was the word through which God would reveal himself to accomplish his kingdom purposes. And so when God established his covenant, he did it through the man. You will regularly see God say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'll regularly see that in Scripture. You will never see, I am the God of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. Not because, obviously, he's against women, but because the covenant would be transferred through the man for the benefit of the family and for the benefit of the temple or the church and for the benefit of society. That's how that covenantal transfer would occur. When Adam failed in the garden, there are a number of delicacies in that, in the first three chapters of Genesis. When he creates man, God adds a name. But prior to creating man, you'll see in Genesis 1, and God said, and the Hebrew word is Elohim. And God, you know, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created heaven and earth. And God said, Elohim separated the land from the water. Elohim, all chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, is one word. You will only see one word, God, Elohim. But beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, when he creates man, he adds a name. You now start reading in your Bible, the Lord God. The Lord God. The Lord God. That's Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is God's relational name, because now he's created people in his own image, and it's his relational name. So now you've got God's power name, Elohim, creation, and now his relational name, Yahweh. And the reason why is because the only way to experience God's power, Elohim, would be through relationship, Yahweh. Which is why when Satan comes in the garden, he removes the way name Yahweh and keeps the name Elohim. He asks Eve, hath God said, not hath the Lord God said. Because he wants to remove the relationship, which he knows, okay, because he doesn't mind religion without relationship. So it was the responsibility of man to maintain the relationship with God and to be a God's representative to the family and to his created order. That's why you'll see verses like Ezekiel 22, verse 30, where God says, I searched for a man through whom to work so that I would not have to curse the land. That the stability of the land would be tied to whether he could find a man. That's said a number of times in Scripture. Exodus chapter 34, verses 23 and 24. God called all the men of Israel to meet with him three times a year. All the males, it says. So he's not talking about mankind generically. He's specifically talking about males. It says, three times a year, I want all the males to come and meet with the Lord your God. Leave your women and children at home. In those two verses, three different names for gods are given. One is the name Elohim, power name. The other one is the name Yahweh, which is his relational name. And the third name is the name Adonai. Adonai is like your boss, your supervisor, your manager, the one who tells you what to do. So all three of those names, to help you with those names in the scripture, if you see God, it's typically Elohim. If you see Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, when all four letters are capitalized, that's typically Yahweh. When you have capital L, small O, small R, small D, that's typically Adonai. So it's distinguished in those letters. And so now as you read the Bible and you observe those letters, you can kind of get a feel for which name is being emphasized, because those names have a different, they're all talking about the same person, but they're different, giving a different expression there. There are 85 names for God, about 85 names for God in the Bible. I have a book called The Power of God's Names, because those names were designed to give you a different understanding or aspect of who God is reflected in his name. Names. So God says in Exodus 34, I want to meet with all of the men, all the males, three times a year. Now, he would call all the males to give them instruction on their manhood, basically. Then he would send them back to Israel. He says, if you will come and meet with the Lord God, with the Lord your God, three times a year, no man will covet your property and no nation will overrule you. In other words, I got your back if I can get you to submit to my authority. So the definition of a man, I call him a kingdom man, is a man, a male, who operates under divine authority. He is responsible under God. When Adam failed in the garden, God asked him, God came and said, Adam, where are you? Not Adam and Eve, where are y'all? If God were Texan, he would have said y'all. He didn't say Adam and Eve, where are y'all? He said, Adam, where are you? Why? Why leave Eve out of the equation? Actually, after all, she was the first one that got this thing started. Well, he leaves Eve out. Adam was the one responsible. Bible says in Romans chapter 5, in Adam all die. Why? Because he was covenantally responsible. So the issue of manhood is responsibility under God. Okay, so you are responsible. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, Christ is under God. says every man is under Christ. It says a woman is under a man. There's a whole theology there of covenantalism related to hierarchy, chain of command. Jesus Christ is equal to God. Jesus Christ has all the attributes of deity. So he's equal to God in essence, but God the Father in essence. But he is not equal to God the Father in function. When Jesus was on earth, he regularly said, I've come to do the will of my Father. So he voluntarily subjected himself to the will of the Father. Okay? To carry out a program. Not to be unequal. He is equal to the Father in every way. But he is not functionally equal to the Father. He has to submit to the Father when it comes to carrying out the program of history and redemption. So it is that a wife is supposed to be covenantally submissive to her husband. Of course, the Bible talks about that. In fact, in the garden, God says a very interesting statement. He says to Adam, because you listened to your wife, you let your wife overrule me. That even the closest person in your life, your mate, is not allowed to overrule God. The reverse is true too, that the husband cannot overrule God even for his wife, which is why the Bible says that a woman submits to her husband as to the Lord because he overrules the husband. So the idea is that a man is submitted to divine authority. And when the man is submitted to divine authority, he gets covenantal access to God. When he's not submitted to divine authority, the Bible says God won't hear his prayers because he's out of order. He's out of alignment, if you will. So, biblical manhood is responsibility under God. And until a man makes that decision, the reason Adam submitted to his wife, because that's what he did. The roles got reversed in the garden. She became the leader. He became the passive responder. It's sympathy. Sympathy. See, Adam started off real strong. Remember what Eve said? Satan said, "You can't eat from every tree in the garden?" She said, Well, we can eat from every tree of the garden except that one in the middle. That one we can't touch. Well, actually, God never mentioned touching the tree to Adam. He only mentioned eating the tree to Adam. So where did she get touching the tree from? She got touching the tree from Adam. In other words, Adam told her, okay, we can't eat from the tree, but girl, I don't even want you to go near it. Don't touch it. Okay, so he started off strong, like most of us did when we first got married. We started strong. we started strong. But then she falls in love with the tree due to the deception of Satan, and she gives to Adam, who was with her. So Adam is listening to the conversation all the time between the devil and Eve, because the Bible says he was with her. But he was passive, spiritually passive. And because he was spiritually passive and his wife had now disobeyed, he gave in sympathetically to her. And the Bible says he listened to her. He listened to her. And because he listened to her, he submitted to her against God. God condemned him for listening to his wife. That says a lot about responsibility and authority. You and I are supposed to be the spiritual heads of our homes. Now that has nothing to do with who knows the most. That's not a knowledge. It obviously includes some knowledge, but that has to do with responsibility. That you are responsible. She may know more than you. She may be more talented than you, but that's not the point. The point is you are responsible. That's why the Bible calls our wives a helpmate, because we need their input to be well, like a leader in a nation needs the input of a cabinet, because he may not know all the stuff about all the subjects possible, but he gets input so that he can be responsible well. But you are the one, I am the one, we are the ones who are accountable to God. that is true in the home, that is true in the church. So it's no wonder that it is in the best interest of the enemy to remove men and redefine men. We're living in the day of the redefinition of men. And now it's being made easy through legislation to redefine men. Let me say just a word about this. I was talking to some folks the other day, because one of the great deceptions about manhood is the deception of homosexuality. Okay, number one, and I'm just saying this because we're all having to deal with it. Number one, you are what your plumbing declares you to be. Okay, that's what you are. Now, that may not be how you feel or how a male feels, but that's different than who you are. What the homosexual community has done is that it has set forth a different paradigm, because it has taken three things and made them one thing. So I just want to clarify this as somewhat of an aside. Sexual identity, sexual conduct, and sexual attraction. They've wrapped all three of those together under the term gay or homosexuality. Sexual conduct, sexual attraction, sexual identity. Okay? And they tied all that together and made a political statement, when that's not the case. You can have sexual attraction that's outside of the will of God in a whole lot of areas. You know, you attract to somebody else's wife. Well, that's outside the will of God, but that doesn't identify who you are. So the fact of sexual attraction doesn't equal gay. That's just attraction, okay? Person could be attracted to a dog. I mean, attraction is attraction. And the flesh, you could be attracted to drugs. You could be attracted to something outside of the will of God. And that's what that is. That's attraction. Okay? Then sexual identity is tied, what they do is tie sexual identity to sexual feelings. So I must be gay because I am attracted to the same sex. So they combine those two, which then legitimizes sexual conduct. Okay? Homosexuality in the Bible is the decision of the will to engage in a sexual relationship with a person of the same sex. That's a decision of the will. That's not a emotion of the flesh. But because they've been able to package them all together, it's created this deception where people are defining themselves illegitimately. And because they feel a certain way, they say, well, this is who I must be because I feel this way. No, you may feel in a sinful way, but that's not who you are. That's just how you feel. Okay? And like any illegitimate feeling, it's real, but you've got to address it spiritually. So my point is, there's all this confusion today, and it's being acquiesced to by the culture and, unfortunately, by a growing amount of people in the clergy. But if you are a male, then God expects you to become his man, whether you're single or whether you're married. And that is operating under divine authority. The kingdom man concept comes from the concept of operating under divine rule. That God has the final say-so. And God can overrule you. If God can't overrule you, you're not a kingdom man. If God can't set you straight, you're not a kingdom man, which is why every man is supposed to be part of a local church, because he's supposed to come under the covering of spiritual leadership. So if your manhood can trump God, then you're a male. You're not yet a man as God defines a man. You're a male, but you're not yet a man. But once God can rule you, then he can rule through you. And therefore, he can disseminate to you divine authority. The illustration I give in the book Kingdom Man is the illustration of refs in a football game. There are two opposing teams in conflict. But then there are these nine officials who are in the middle of the conflict. But they're not part of the conflict because they belong to the NFL. They're men of the NFL. They're on the field of conflict, but they represent New York, 300 block of Park Avenue, where the NFL offices are. And their job is to rule by the book that they've been given to make their decisions, not by the crowd, not by the team, not by popular opinion. Sometimes they're going to be booed. Sometimes they're going to be cheered. But that's irrelevant because they're not there for a popularity contest. They're there to submit to that book from that kingdom on this field. And guess what they possess? Authority. They got a yellow flag and a whistle. They carry kingdom authority. What has happened today is that the teams on the field have gotten men to change jerseys. And what we wind up wearing is the jerseys of the competing team, not the distinct black and white jerseys of the officiating crew from the kingdom in New York. So it's a different template that I'm trying to promote throughout the nation through this emphasis on manhood. It's a daunting challenge because now we are being oppressed on every side. You've got on one side, the terrorism. You got on the other side, the legitimizing of lifestyles that are outside of the will of God, making it more convenient for people to operate in those lifestyles, more acceptable. And we've got to fight against it with love. We got to do it with love, but we got to do it with clarity. We should not be ambivalent about God's definition of manhood. God has not made a mistake. And people are born in sin, so that sin has, and the flesh has created this discontinuity of emotion that's very real, as well as very wrong. But we've got to get people to act like God is telling the truth if they want to experience the God who is truth. And until men take their biblical stand under divine authority, our homes will remain in disarray. Our women will be in constant rebellion. Our children. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 3, there's chaos in Israel. It says, your children are in rebellion and your wives rule over you because the men had failed. Your children are in rebellion and your wives rule over you because the men had failed. So this covenantal link, this official link through which God reveals himself and his kingdom purposes is absolutely critical. And most people, that's why you see this word from Genesis to Revelation, you see the word covenant, 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 covenant. Because that's God's official mechanism for operating. And when you step outside the covenant, you step outside of his covering. Let me say that again. When you step outside the covenant, you step outside covering. And so many men are uncovered. And so the things they're supposed to cover are uncovered because we have failed. But God's grace allows us to step back in when we're willing to be responsible underneath God, with the right attitude and the right heart. So those are kind of some of the summary themes. They can be applied in a million different ways as men, as husbands, as men in the church, and men in society. So we'll just use that as a jumping off point and do some Q&A from cards and from the floor.
All right, let's start off with this first question. It says, my pregnant wife and I are very involved at our church. He teaches in the youth group, and as a father-to-be, he's very concerned because there are no children under four at his church. The church is in a position where they're looking for a new pastor, and the future of our church is very uncertain. As a kingdom man, should my focus be on ministering at our church and continuing through this phase, or moving to another church where his kids to come will be will be taken care of.
You have a couple of options. If God has not released you to leave, but you have this burden for your children, one option is to find a ministry that you can go to on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday night that offers something for your children while you work at your church to build a ministry there. Because you have a burden for it, then you can contribute to the building of it, but you don't want to not have your kids ministered to. So see if there's another option while you still stay at your church. Or if God releases you, you feel this freedom to leave because of that family need, then of course that becomes an option too. So I would just pray, Lord, either give me release or give me an option so that I can try to build something here while I still don't let my family lose out. So there are probably enough other ministries in your area to supplement what you do not have at your own church if you've not been given a release.
Wayne Nelson from Mossy Rock, Washington. That's East Mossy Rock. And we have a Kingdom Man group of 9 men, and they wanted me to ask you to come to Mossy Rock, Washington. And being a godly man, you know, God said to Abraham, get up and go. And so I'm just wondering if God has told you, get up and go.
Well, the couple of things here. Obviously, there's only so much time and so many places you can go. So probably the easiest way for me to consider that is that if a group of churches come together, you know, so that it's, because it's hard for me to go to individual churches. So now, individual churches, I normally deputize my son, not Anthony, Jonathan, who's my youngest son. He's the one that played football and now is working with me in ministry. And so he'll go and do those Kingdom Man things if it's just an individual church. If a group of churches come together, then we can look at it. So that's kind of how that works.
Right, next one from the cards. I'm excited to hear that you're working on a series of teaching on overcomers. I'm a firm believer in the sufficiency of God's grace, but as I read Matthew 24 and 25 and Revelation 2 and 3 and other related passages, there seems to be something required of us over and above grace in order to be one of the overcomers. What would your comment be on the dynamic at work here?
The concept of overcoming in the Bible, which is predominantly a Johannine, a John concept. John is the one who uses this phrase overcoming most often in St. John, 1 John, and the book of Revelation. Overcoming is both a state of being and a standing. In other words, the Bible says if you've come to Christ, you are an overcomer. Yet it tells us to overcome. In each of the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, it says, to he who overcomes. Okay? One is a state, that is a position. The other is a practice. So God wants you to know your position, which gives you authority to fulfill the practice. So in the concept of overcoming, what is required is for you to make literal what God has made legal. So if you're born in America, you have a legal standing as an American. You're a legal citizen of this kingdom called America. But you also have responsibilities within this legal system. You have responsibility to vote. Okay? You get the right to vote because you're born here. That's your legal right. But the state is not going to vote for you. That is a responsibility that the legal status has granted you. So you are legally an overcomer, which gives you the rights and privileges within the kingdom to execute kingdom responsibility. But yes, you are absolutely correct. There is something more required of you. And that is for you to act on what has been legally granted to you. That's why the Bible says in James 2, faith without works is dead. He's not talking about salvation there. He's talking to my brethren, he says. He says, do you not know my brethren? These are people already saved. He's telling you that what you believe must be executed in order for what you believe to be experienced. Okay?
Dr. Evans, I'm Harry Jacobs from Maryland. In Matthew, the scripture says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Can you explain that scripture, please?
Yes. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence because there will be vehement resistance to it, to God's rule. The word kingdom, Greek word is basileia, means rule or authority. And there will be opposition to the king, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom rule. And so it suffers resistance, okay? It says, but the righteous take it by force. In other words, you cannot be a passive follower of Christ and be a victorious kingdom person. Jesus makes some very strong statements. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. In other words, you can't be passive and see God's kingdom operate, because you're not getting passive resistance. You're getting active resistance. And of course, we see that a lot today. So it's arguing against passivity in your Christian experience if you want to grab a hold of God's kingdom authority.
One more from the cards. Why are spiritual leaders not standing up in their local communities and nationally against gay marriage, community and community decay, etc., boldly in the name of God? Why do you feel like spiritual leaders are not standing up?
Well, there's a couple of reasons. I think one, because, you know, one of the great tragedies is our concern about not being liked. Now, we certainly should not create scenarios where we're disliked. But at the same time, Jesus says clearly that if you follow me, the world is not going to think that highly of you. It will react to you like it would react to me. This is not a popularity contest. We don't try to make enemies. But at the same time, we ought to be lovingly clear where we stand. And we have been so desensitized by the culture, by the media. Media is a big, by popular opinion, that we have acquiesced to it. So I think a lot of spiritual leaders have backed away from this issue. And then there's a theological thing that they do not understand. We are now experiencing in America the passive wrath of God. And the passive wrath of God is when he allows you to experience life without him. And the Bible says that he turned them over in Romans 1 to a reprobate way of thinking. And he says, and he talks about homosexuality. And then he goes into, not only do they do the same, but they legitimize those who do them. You could say legalize those who do them. What spiritual leaders don't understand is that they're inviting the wrath of God by their silence. They think they're making friends when actually they're inviting the wrath of God. The passive wrath. Passive wrath means, active wrath is when fire and brimstone falls from heaven, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Passive wrath is where God leaves you alone and let you suffer the consequences of leaving him out. And so you have this cultural chaos and decline, and that will continue because America is now legislating against God. Not good thing to do.
Dr. Evans, Gary Martin from Canton, Ohio. The covenant sign in the Old Testament was the cutting away of the foreskin of the male penis. And the way I explain that is that it was always ever before him, daily, his covenant relationship with God. And therefore, he had to be the priest of his house. But there's a transition in the New Testament as it relates to circumcision. Can you speak to that?
Of course, the New Testament talks about the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of the flesh. It was a physical sign in Israel because they were the physical people of God. They were the representative national people of God. The purpose of that circumcision to show that they were different from the nations around them, because the nations around them didn't do that. So our circumcision of the heart has the same goal, and that is our difference, that we are not of this world, we're in this world. And we are to be reminded of that covenantal union around communion, because 1 Corinthians 11 says that this is my new covenant. So it is taking what was a physical reality in the Old Testament and drawing from it the spiritual principle of it in the New Testament, which is that we are distinct from the environment that surrounds us because of our union with Christ. And it should be visible.
How do you keep your wife sexually satisfied during a period of sexual decline?
Cialis, Viagra.
Oh my gosh. Okay, next question. I'm just kidding.
You're technically able to do in physical intimacy with your mate anything that you both agree on that is not physically or mentally harmful. So there's got to be agreement. And then it cannot bring harm mentally or physically. Now, outside of that restriction, if there are limitations due to illness or due to age or due to low libido, I mean, whatever the illnesses are, then you are free. I mean, you know, I get asked questions about toys and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. The issue on the floor is it harmful and is it agreeable? And so then you just can be as creative as both of you agree on.
What is the best way to address a situation where the wife is a believer and the husband is not, particularly for her? When the wife is.
The wife.
Is, husband is not. And how do you address it, particularly as related to her?
How do I address her in relationship to her husband?
Yes.
Who's not a believer?
Mm-hmm.
Well, 1 Peter 3 says that she is to show him through her spirit a godly wife. So first thing is she doing that much? Because that gives God now something to work through because she's in order. But that has to be within boundaries. She cannot disobey God to please him. But short of disobeying God to please him, she should come across as the best possible wife he could ever have, giving God a vehicle to work through. It says, like Sarah, who called Abraham Lord, she reverenced his position and respected him, because that's the greatest need in a man, is for respect. And unless he is abusing her, because if he's abusing her physically or in some other real way, then other options may be looked at. But so the question is she being the most godly wife she can be in that environment so that God can work through her to reach him, short of disobeying God to do that?
Got it. And the second part of that same person had a second part. What happens to good people who are of faith when they die, Jews, Muslims, etc.? They are only seeking God in their own way.
Okay, that is a very... tricky question, but I'll try to address it. The Bible says in a number of different locations that anyone who truly seeks God, God will make himself known to them, so that God is not playing hide and seek. If you seek God, God has three options. You're sincerely seeking the true God, because the Bible says the heavens and earth declare the glory of God. So the God's reality is not hidden. Okay, but you may not have the information to know how to reach the true God. But God says if you seek, you know, you'll find. So, option one is the traditional option. God sends a missionary who gives you the good news. Option two, God gives you a supernatural experience like he did on Paul on the Damascus Road. So he gives you some unique revelation of himself because there is no missionary to send. Okay, the option three is the trickiest option. Let's create a scenario. This guy is seeking God. He doesn't know who God is. He just knows God is out there. And he says, God, I want to know you, but I don't know how to find you. Option one doesn't happen. Doesn't get a missionary. Option two doesn't happen. Let's say, for the sake of this discussion, he doesn't get a supernatural manifestation. Then I suggest that there's a third option, and that's option number three, because of what God promises he will do. And option number three is to transdispensationalize him. Now, what do I mean? A dispensation in Scripture is a period of time in which God gave revelation of himself at some level to people. And when they responded in faith to the revelation he gave, he applied salvation to them. Let me give you an illustration. Let's take a baby who dies. Baby's born, the baby's 1 month old, and the baby has crib death. Okay? That baby doesn't know anything about Jesus. That baby can't respond because that baby doesn't have the intellectual capacity to respond. So you either have to say that baby goes to hell because it never accepted Christ, or you got to conclude there's some provision for that baby. Okay? Now, most people, unless you're just a what we call a double predestinationist, would say that that baby goes to heaven because they never had the opportunity to respond. Okay? But the Bible is clear. Nobody goes to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. So how does that baby get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ? Because the baby is still born in sin. So how does it get to heaven? Well, the only way the baby can get to heaven is that God applies something that took place before creation. Jesus died before the foundation of the world. So God has in his repertoire a way of applying the death of Christ to an infant because they have not rejected. John 3 says that you are condemned because you choose to believe not on me. There was a rejection. So people aren't condemned just because they haven't accepted. They're also condemned because they have rejected. The baby has not rejected. Let me transpose that now to my scenario. You've got this guy. God doesn't give him option one, doesn't give him option two, but he's truly seeking God. But he dies. I take the same principle that I use with the baby. And let me give you a biblical illustration of this. The Bible makes it clear that Rahab was saved. Rahab the harlot in Jericho was saved. Okay? But what was the information that she had? All she said was, we heard about y'all and we heard about your God and how he opened up the Red Sea. We know about you, and your God is the true God. That's all the information she had. But that information that she accepted based on the true God was enough to redeem her. She's portrayed in Scripture as being saved. And she's not only portrayed in Scripture, she's celebrated in Scripture because she's in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. Okay, because she didn't have all this information about the sacrifices and about the Messiah coming. She didn't have all that data. So that's how I address the issue of people who pursue God honestly. Now, that raises one other question I'll answer real briefly, even though it wasn't directly asked. Because somebody might say, well, then why have missions? Because why have missionaries if that's an option? Because Romans 1 says that men suppress the truth. In other words, The reason they bring in the wrong gods is because they do not pursue the right one. And because men suppress the truth, you need something to unleash the truth to them. So I know that throws a little curveball maybe in some of your theology, but that's my position to answer that question.
All right, a couple more briefly before we go. What is the best way to describe courage in a time of crisis?
The best way to describe courage in a time of crisis is to measure your courage by what you're doing, not what you're feeling. Because you may be still unsure or afraid inside, but you take responsibility with what is in your power to do that's legitimate, regardless of your emotions. So you can act courageously even when you don't feel courageous, because it is the thing that you should do. When referees are being booed on the field, that's not a good feeling, but they still got to make the right call. When they make the right call, they've acted courageously even though they're being rejected by the crowd and one of the teams. So it's acting in right even when you're feeling wrong in terms of emotions.
At the end of World War II, the USA stood on the as the only nation in history of mankind that could have ruled the world and chose not to. We added under God to our Pledge of Allegiance because he brought us through the Great Depression and in a two-front world war. But we have never fully honored the Founding Fathers' motto, "In God We Trust." How do we become proactive with God's love instead of reactive?
That's a great question, actually. The nation, the principle is this. The closer a nation is to God, the more ordered the society will be. The further a nation is from God, the more chaotic a society will become. So one nation under God cannot be a statement. It's got to be a belief system by which you operate, where the values of God are operating in society. The reason why our society is becoming more chaotic is that the values of God are being dismissed in society in a whole lot of ways. And as those values are being dismissed, that vacuum, because God then retracts. So that vacuum now gets filled with disorder. It's the job of the church to be the conscience of the society. So the weaker the church becomes, the weaker the nation will become. The stronger the church becomes, the stronger the nation will become. What this is revealing, the state of America is revealing a weak church. See, it's revealing a weak church. And because the church is weak, then the society is in trouble. So the only way to save the nation is the return of God through the church. God will not skip the church house to fix the White House. He will work through it, but he will not skip it.
My name is Marcus Raines. There have been people in our Fort Wayne that have tried to redefine the kingdom message, saying that only the preaching should be limited to preaching the kingdom and trying to lessen the message of the other messages of God's word. What's the best way to either refute or combat what's being legitimized?
Well, without understanding the details of the argument here, let me make a statement. I believe the unifying theme of Scripture, the thing that ties all the Bible together, is the glory of God through the advancement of his kingdom. That the kingdom is the umbrella that covers the whole Bible. You will see kingdom from Genesis all the way to Revelation. When Jesus came, the first sermon he preached, he says he came preaching the kingdom of God. So it depends on how a person is defining kingdom that makes this, because everything fits under the kingdom. The whole counsel of God fits under the king and his kingdom rule. The word kingdom means rule. So there should be nothing left out. There should be nothing that sits outside of the kingdom as believers, because everything is under divine rule. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So whenever people talk about don't preach the kingdom in any aspect, that means they didn't understand the kingdom. Okay? There is entering the kingdom, because that's when you accept Jesus Christ. There is living underneath the kingdom, that is discipleship, fully following Jesus, who you accepted. And then there is inheriting the kingdom. That is the what we will be rewarded for our participation with Christ in the age that is to come. So you enter it through faith in Christ. You benefit from it and model it through operating underneath Christ. And then you are rewarded for it when you rule with Christ. But all of that is the kingdom. Even when God first created Adam and Eve, he created marriage, first marriage, Adam and Eve, for three reasons. One, reflection. We will create them in our own image. An image is a mirror. So the marriage was supposed to be a mirror of God. It's a reflection. Two, for replication. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Replicate. Three, for ruling. Let them rule. So he started off with this kingdom motif of ruling, because the kingdom means you rule, the ruling authority. So the whole of history is supposed to be men ruling underneath the rule of God. Nothing sits outside of that. So it depends on what they're meaning with that and how they're using the word kingdom. Because once you've got kingdom over here and anything else over here, then you misunderstood kingdom.
My name is Daryl McCoy, Dr. Tony Evans, out of Chicago, Illinois. I listen to you often on the Moody Channel. And I got a question for you. Pertaining, when I was coming up as a little kid, I was brought up in a church. I would always see the image of Jesus riding on a cloud and see stained glasses with Jesus or angels in the clouds. And I was wondering, you know, when God talks to us, does he use the clouds in the sky sometimes? And when Jesus returns, will he come back in the clouds?
Well, you have two questions. One, when God talks to us. God talks to us in three ways. One, through his word, the most obvious way, scripture. And the foundational way he speaks to us. Two, that's revelation. Scripture is revelation. Two, illumination. That's when the Holy Spirit confirms, or when the Holy Spirit applies revelation to our personal situation by speaking to our heart. Three, confirmation. It says revelation, the word. There is illumination, the Holy Spirit speaking about applying the word to our personal scenarios. Confirmation, confirming, because sometimes you want to know, is this the Holy Spirit or is this just me? So the way that gets answered is what the Bible calls by two or three witnesses. Shall a matter be confirmed? So he does something twice. See, that's why when Gideon was wanted to make sure he's supposed to do this thing, and he did that thing twice. He turned it over, then he turned it over again because he wanted double confirmation. So confirmation about illumination predicated on revelation is how God speaks. Then the question has comes back. Well, we will meet him in the air in the clouds when he comes back. He was lifted up on a cloud, which tells us about our new glorified body. And when he returns from heaven to earth. So he comes through the clouds, but he's coming back to earth. So it's not so much on the cloud like it was lifted up, but we meet him in the air, then that is in the atmospheric heaven upon the rapture.